Good morning. We're going to get started today. If you would, look at in your Bible at Colossians chapter 1. We'll start with our scripture reading for this morning. Colossians chapter number 1. We'll read two verses and then our choir will sing for us this morning. Last week we read the first couple verses of Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. And you know we've been studying Colossians for the last 5 or 6 weeks. And so we've gone back to this portion of Scripture and reading it together on Sunday mornings. But if you would, look in verse number 17. And we'll read together out loud, verse 17, verse 18, and open with a word of prayer. And our choir will sing for us this morning. Colossians chapter 1, let's begin reading together in verse 17. Ready? And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Father, thank You that we can come to You this morning in the name of Jesus, and that we have a standing before You, not because of our own works or actions, not because of our deeds or because of our efforts even, not because we're part of this church or because we claim to be part of any church, but because we stand before You in Christ. And in Him we find all things. And so as we come before You today to worship as a church, may we give You absolute preeminence. May our hearts and our minds be focused on You and You alone. May we look to You as the answer for every aspect of our lives. May we understand that You hold all things for us. And so as we sing, may we lift up our voices and our hearts to worship You as we sing in a moment to declare You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we sing, may our hearts and our minds agree together in unity and in submission to You. And be with all that we do and say today as we open Your word in a few minutes. May You give us great understanding, and we will praise You for it. In Your precious name, amen. Aren't you looking forward to a day where you look up and physically see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning before us? And it'll be a wonderful day when we do. I want you to open your Bible this morning, if you would, to Colossians chapter number 2. We're going to begin the second chapter here in just a few moments, and we will read our text scripture for the sermon in just a moment. But if you have your bulletin there with you, there's a few different things to note, some dates and some upcoming events. Of course, our missionaries of the week to pray for. And then have a number of different people visiting with us this morning. We're glad and grateful to have each of you with us. A few in particular have the Wells here this morning. Joe and Sylvia Wells are missionaries to Ecuador for a long time, sent out of our church, and their sons Greg and Curry. Greg had me in Awanas at one point, so I'm surprised he came back into this church at all. But we're glad that they're here. And then a number of the Matisse are here this morning. And Ethan and Ruth Ewing are here with us. And so a number of people that we're glad to see back visiting with us today. And I know that last night, several different alumni from our school got together to celebrate their 40th anniversary of their graduating class. They had a few classes that came together. So 40, they graduated when they were 5. So it's their kindergarten graduation reunion. But we're glad that they were able to get together and spend some time together. Others of you that are visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here. And back at the Welcome Center as you leave, there's a gift that we'd love to give you. And then there's a card in there if you'd fill that out and let us know about your visit with us today, and somehow we could serve you as a church. We'd be glad and grateful to be able to do that, and we're excited for it. If you would, notice a couple upcoming events. We're a couple weeks away from our Veterans Lunch. We're going to be a little different this year. Sometimes during the service we'll have a time to honor veterans, and we will do some of that during the service, but we kind of wanted to set aside a little different time and give the opportunity for our church to serve and honor those that have served us. And so any of our veterans, current or retired service members and your families are all invited. If you want to bring, or you have a relative or a friend, a neighbor that is a veteran, and you'd like to invite them and you want to bring them, you're welcome to come and attend the lunch with them. There is a sign-up sheet at the back that will help us know how to prepare for food. You could also send us a note or sign up online as well. But that'll be after the morning service on November 14th, and there's, of course, no charge for that. That's how we're going to try to honor those that have served us, and so we're excited about that. Several of you are helping with that, and we'll be getting with you in the next week about times and how we can prepare for all those things. Then you see sort of our holiday schedule coming up down through the end of the year. We kind of set aside, take a little bit of a break and take a little pressure off as far as holiday activities. We try to use them and do them on days that we would normally have church services within those, because we know the holidays have become a busy time. So no ladies meeting in December, no men's breakfast and that kind of thing to try to alleviate some of that. But we have some special things coming up for the holidays, and I hope you'll take note of those as well. Notice, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in a moment in verse number 1. If you have a Bible with you this morning, find Colossians 2. If you're visiting with us or you don't have a Bible this morning, then there's a brown Bible there in the seats in front of you, in the bottom of the seat in front of you. You're welcome to use that this morning. If you don't own a Bible, then that's our gift to you today. We'd love for you to have that from us today as a gift. Notice, if you would, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse number 1. We're going to read down through verse number 7. So I'm going to take it in a little bigger chunk this morning. We are on our sixth sermon, and we've made it through chapter 1. But as we mentioned last week, as a lot of Paul's writings do, a lot of the letters that Paul wrote in the Bible, they begin with very deep lofty theological, a lot of Christology, a lot of doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and heavy on the doctrinal teaching at the beginning, and then he moves into some practical teaching toward the end of the book. And so just like his pace, we will move slowly through these first couple chapters and try to digest them each week, and then we'll pick it up a little bit as he does in the last couple of chapters. But we're starting in chapter number 2 this morning. Look, if you would, in verse number 1. It says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea," that's sort of the region that Colossae was in. Remember, he had not been there. He had not met these people. This is not like some of the other letters he's writing back to churches that he helped plant. He had never actually met them face to face, but he had mentored and discipled their pastor, and so he was burdened for them. So he says, "I know the great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom," in other words, in Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word this morning. And Philip will sing us one final song, and then we'll come back and study this text together. Father, thank you for your word, that we can count on it, that we can trust it, and that you have promised, if we will remain faithful to it, that you will faithfully grow us and teach us. So together as a church body this morning, may we grow by your Spirit through the teaching of your word, and may we learn and be built up and rooted in Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Singing that song this morning, and just think about, were it not for grace in Philip's life, though we are thankful for that, I hope you were thinking, were it not for grace in my life, We'd do well this morning probably to just start standing. And don't be afraid, I will not make you do it. But to just stand and go around the room and give our testimony and say, were it not for God's grace, you fill in the blank. In fact, we really probably could not do that, because if not for the grace of God, we don't even understand what our lives here on this earth would be like and what we would experience eternally if not for the grace of God. Maybe even a better sermon this morning would be the story of each and every person's life in this room and how grace reached into your life and has changed you and has worked in you. And we're thankful for God's grace. We're not going to do that this morning, so I'm going to preach a little while today. But if you would, look at Colossians chapter number 2, and we'll be there again in just a moment. I am thankful for the grace of God in our lives. We're going to speak about that a little bit today. You see there your title. It says, the struggle is real, but it is worth it. You probably have heard that phrase at some point along the way, and usually we use it in jest or in some form of sarcasm, and we're trying to encourage somebody and working hard or has some sort of task. You say, well, the struggle's real. You got to push through it. You have to struggle through it. This week, my youngest son, Lexington, he's going to be 3 here in a couple weeks. And, you know, life can only be so bad, I think, at age 3 with any sort of normal amount of health. And so he's going about, he's doing something in his room or just outside of his room. And he had Legos that were sort of dumped out, and he had trucks and dinosaurs, and he had sort of hodgepodge mixed about every toy he owned and that Boston owned both. He had mixed them all together, and they were all over the floor. And so I said, Lex, you got to put these away, buddy. You took them all out. He said, no, I don't. I don't have to do that. Boston has to. These are Boston's toys. Well, you took them out. You have to clean them up. And so he started cleaning them up with his little, I don't know quite when he learned this, sometime in the last few months. And so he went, oh, okay. He started cleaning them up and dumping them back into his bucket. And I came back a few minutes later. I went and was getting ready for leaving for work, I think. And so I went and got ready, came back a few minutes later, and he had taken about 3 handfuls out of what needed to be about 50 handfuls and put them away. And he was sitting there and just playing with one particular little toy. I said, Lex, you got to put those away. And so he threw the next one back in and huffed again. And he starts loading them in. And you would have thought I'd have put him outside with a pick just breaking rocks all day long. He was just laboring, putting it in there. And we came across, I didn't really think about this particular sermon at the moment, but I came out again, and he was still working on it, just sighing and breathing heavy. I said, man, the struggle is real, isn't it, buddy? He said, yeah, this is hard. And sometimes we feel like that in life. We just toil through what we feel like are meaningless tasks that we struggle through in life. But Paul introduces us to a conflict or a struggle in verse number 1 that he in particular had toward the church, a real struggle, but it wasn't just to be his struggle alone, it was to become our struggle, the struggle of every Christian and our love and our embrace and our support of the church as a whole. Notice what he says in verse number 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Now remember, that may not sound that interesting to us as we first read it. You know, Paul says a lot of things like that. But remember, he has never met them. He has never physically met them. He was not necessarily the one that led them to Christ. He is writing from prison in Rome to the people at Colossae and in this region and Laodicea. And he says, the conflict that I have for you, the word there for conflict is agona. It means struggle. It's where we think of our word agony. And in particular, this word was often used with sporting events, to gather for a sporting event. And so when he says conflict or struggle, he's talking about sort of a battle, an embrace. Now, think about what sports they particularly played. They didn't go home after their morning service of the Church of Colossae and watch football. That's not what they did. But every now and then they would gather for these sporting events. real sporting events. Some of them life and death sporting events. But they would have wrestling, they would have boxing, they would have running and marathon running. They have all these things, and all of them dealt with contending and endurance and the struggle that they would put in, the fight sometimes that that would speak to. So when he says, I have a conflict, the great struggle that I have for you, he is not just saying for them individually or that they have caused him pain. He is laboring in prayer and in his spirit. He is burdened for these people, and not just for these people, but the church in general. And so when he says, I have this week, he says, again, Paul says, the great conflict that I have for you, the struggle, the willingness that Paul had to labor spiritually and often physically for the good of the church. And not just one in particular group, but he was talking about all the churches that he ministered to, the church as a whole on the earth that Christ had redeemed. He's speaking about all of it. But in particular, he's writing to these individual people. He is burdened for them. And if a church is ever going to thrive, starting with the pastor, there has to be a love and a burden and a struggle, a willingness to struggle to see the church follow Christ the way that they should. Starting with the pastor and then the leadership, but also to every congregant, like Paul here has a love for the church, we should have a love for the church. And let me clarify, not this church necessarily, though we should love this church as a body and as a people, not this room, not this building, not the place, that's not what he's burdened for, not the program, that's not what he's burdened for. He is burdened for and struggling with the people. And so when we say we want to love deeply and struggle for the church, we should love deeply the people that God has brought into our lives, starting in this room, starting with those that God has called to be a part of this church and our place as the local church, but then further than that, we struggle to see and we have this great conflict in us. We have this agony, if you would, this willingness to work and labor to see the gospel of Christ advance in the world through His church, whether that is in our facility or with this group of people, or whether it's across the world, the Wells that were in Ecuador for so long, struggling for the church, loving deeply the church. We had Mrs. Foltz was with us Wednesday night. I hope that you are able to be here and see the presentation of all that God is doing through her and the ministry there in Tanzania. Though I am not there with those young people, man, when we watched that presentation, that young boy that had been saved literally off the street from a life of hopelessness and the gospel's change in his life, my heart was moved for that. Why? Because God should and will give us in our hearts a love for his people and for the church. So out of this love, he begins to speak, or Paul begins to speak. He uses this word again, agono or agony, this conflict, this struggle. You could say he's speaking about a church worth struggling for. He makes it very clear that the state of a healthy, thriving, growing group of Christians will be characterized by struggle. Not struggle, now don't get this wrong, not struggle within the church, but struggle by the church together to labor. First, internally, that's where the struggle begins. This great conflict that he has. He mentioned several times that he had prayed for them. He had prayed over them. Ever since he had heard of their faith in the gospel, he had labored with them. First, in prayer, internally, he began to struggle with them. So when he says, I have great conflict, I have a great struggle for you, he is not saying a conflict within the church and people are mad at each other. They disagree on colors in the auditorium, or this person didn't bring the right meal to the potluck, you know, or whatever, there wasn't enough, or so-and-so insulted somebody else. That's not the conflict that he's speaking about. He is saying together as an army, as a group, the struggle that we have to see the work of Christ done in our hearts. He said, this is worth fighting for. This is worth a struggle. So what did Paul have in mind when he thought about a church worth fighting for? We're going to notice you have a few points there in your bulletin. We'll walk through each of these. They're just verse by verse right here in order. Notice, if you would, the first thing. What is some of the qualifications? What are some of the descriptions, if you would, of a church worth fighting for, worth struggling for? And may we be burdened this morning to struggle first internally, that we be these things, and then struggle rightfully. Sometimes the struggle or the conflict that we have in our minds or in the church is completely different than the ones that spiritually laid out. So petty compared to things that the Bible speaks to us of. Notice, if you would, number one, a place that is comforted and encouraged in heart. A place that provides comfort. A group of people that encourage. The word comfort there means to exhort, to admonish. It literally means to come alongside of, to help push forward. It's not saying comfort in the way as, I did this week. Boston hit his head on something, what kids do. They just run into the wall, whatever it is that they do. And, I came around the corner. I don't even know what happened. And he was trying to be tough, but he ended up crying and he's rubbing his head. That's a different type of comfort. I come beside him and I'm saying, I'm sorry that this hurts. I hope that it feels better. There's a comfort sometimes that we speak of with sadness. Somebody's sad over something, so we just try to make them happy, or we try to help with their emotions. And that could apply here a little bit, but this is a deeper type of comfort, or it denotes endurance is really what it's talking about. To come alongside of. He just mentioned an athletic conflict or struggle is the word that he used there in verse number one. You could kind of imagine somebody running a marathon or a race, and someone else, a pace setter of some type, runs up beside them at some point along the way to encourage them, to speak words to them, to put an arm around them. If they fall, to help them up, to push and to move them forward for Christ. And the church should be a place, first, that people are comforted in that way. That people are encouraged. Not a place where people are beaten down. Now, church is a place that should be one of honesty and truth. We should tell each other and speak to each other what the Bible speaks of as we are sinners, and sin is bad, and sin does have consequences. But the gospel of Christ redeems and changes us and helps us move past our shame and our guilt to follow Christ. And so we come together to encourage each other, to comfort one another. So let me ask you this morning, we often look for encouragement and comfort. But let me ask you very specifically, who have you encouraged and comforted recently? That's what Paul is speaking to. He says, I want to see you be comforted and encouraged. He says, I don't have the words. He physically couldn't be there, so obviously that's not what he's talking about. But first through prayer and then by giving them truth, he says, I want to encourage and lift you up and comfort you in the gospel. Notice it says there in verse number 2, that their hearts might be comforted. In our day, in our society, the word heart, when we refer to it as, for us as people, it often refers to our emotions, our love, our anger, our bitterness. It's the seat of the emotions. But in Paul's day, when he's writing this, it was far more than just the seat of the emotions. Heart is how they would refer to the whole person of a being. His mind, his intellect, and his will. So he's saying, we want to see lives, not just emotions. We want to see lives built up and encouraged in Christ. And he said, this is worth the struggle. Let me ask you, who have you encouraged recently? Who should you be encouraging in the Lord? Are you putting yourself in a place that you can encourage others? Are you around Christians in that way? What about your family? Have you encouraged your spouse in the Lord? Comforted them? Because life gets difficult, doesn't it? But the gospel encourages and lifts us up. Notice the second thing. It says not just encouraged and comforted in their hearts, but they're united in love. Notice what it says in the middle of verse number 2. It says, hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Words knit together there, it's a great picture. Love is what ties us together. We kind of become almost without personal distinction. You have clothes on this morning that are knit or sewn together. Most likely, when you didn't put them on, you didn't look at this one individual thread and say, I'm thankful you're there this morning. Such a good little thread. Nobody did that. It's the whole. It's the garment as a whole. thousands of little pieces of material and thread all put together to become one. And the Bible here, Paul describes a great and healthy, thriving church being one that is knit together in love, so that the individuals are not the ones that are noticed and seen, but the love of Christ is seen in them as a whole. The love of Christ is what unifies them and brings them together. Now, as kumbaya as that sounds, this would be one of those power slogans in advertising today. We're going to be knit together in love. But remember that Paul is talking about a struggle. He's not talking about just a general niceness to people. He is speaking about real and radical love, a love that is fierce enough to tell the truth, a love that is fierce enough to root itself in the truth of God's word. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you would, just for a moment. And I'm going to point out a couple things that the Bible says about us as individuals, and then what Paul is trying to bring us to. We are knit together. We are bound together in Christ. But if you would, look at Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 28. Look how he describes it here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. He's talking about their view there. Of course, someone that is saved, that is Greek, was still Greek in their origin. A Jew that was saved by the gospel was still Jewish in their origin. A man and a woman that were saved by the gospel were still a man and a woman physically and with anatomy and all that goes into that. But he's saying here, you are not viewed as separate individuals. If you are in Christ, you are together. You are bound in Him. Notice, if you would, verse number 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is the description of a healthy and thriving church? It is one that is bound together in their position, unique as individuals, but united as a whole. Notice another text. Look at Romans chapter number 10, a couple pages back. Romans chapter number 10. And look at verse number 12, if you would. Romans chapter 10, verse number 12. Look at this description of our position in Christ. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's several passages we could go to today. For time's sake, we won't. But I think it is proven to us, or throughout the Gospels, and then, of course, in these epistles to the early church, these writings to the early church, that we are a body. We are bound together in Christ. But Paul, back in Colossians 2, you can find your place there again. Colossians 2, Paul is telling us something a little different than that. He says, you're knit together in love. They already know, and he's already explained in other portions of Scripture, we are bound in Christ in our position. But Paul is taking it further than this. He's not just speaking about their unity in their position. He is speaking about their unity in their practical lives. He says, I want your practice to match your position. You are bound in Christ. Now live that way. You are bound by the gospel. You are together. You are unified by being saved. Now live that way. How do we live that way? How do we put into practice the position that we are in Christ? How do we move from being positionally together as people to practically together as people? Well, he says here, through love. You see that Jesus, when he was telling his disciples, he says, I'm going to be going away. They say, where are you going? He says, that's not the point. I'm going away, and I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit in you. He says, when I'm apart from you, though people aren't going to see the disciples physically with Jesus anymore, this is what he says. He says, by this will men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one to another. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, of all the things that could characterize his disciples, that someone could look and say, well, that's a disciple of Jesus. How do you know that? Because they act a certain way, because they talk a certain way, because they do things a certain way, because they say or they declare certain things. And though those are true, Jesus says, the defining mark of a Christian, that you belong to me, is that you have deep, sincere love for one another. Let me ask you this morning. We asked the question a moment ago. Who have you encouraged recently? Let me ask you this. Do you love others? And particularly, do you love the church? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Positionally, we're together. Basically speaking, we are one. But practically speaking, sometimes we leave a lot to be desired. We don't manifest unity in love. And so sometimes that's one thing that confuses the world. Love, a unity in love doesn't just mean I don't punch you today when we disagree on when my football team loses today and you come tease me about it tonight. Just because I don't hit you in the face, that doesn't mean that I love you. Love is not just an emotion or a stance or a place of the heart. Love is an action of the body, the will, and the mind. How have you displayed love? Not just by not being angry or mad at people. Not just by saying, I feel a certain way about people. But how has your actions displayed your love for others through Christ? He says, unity in love. I want you to, I'll read it for you, and you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 11 says this, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Notice this, it says they sent him to this group. He says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. How are we unified in love as a church? Not by clinging to each other, but by clinging to Christ. And a group of people that clings to the Lord, that clings to Jesus in their relationship with Him, a group of people that cleaves to Jesus will love each other, and they will love each other actively. They will display that. It says that they're united in love, they're comforted and encouraged in their hearts. Notice the next one. They are rich in their understanding. Now, we like that at first. You say a church that is doing well is encouraged, they're full of love, and they're rich. I could sign up for that. Let's go. Yeah, the church would be full if that's what we put an advertisement in. Nobody does advertisements in the newspaper anymore. We put it online. We advertise online. We are a church of encouraging, loving, rich people. We might have more people come next week. The seats will start to fill up. But notice what he says. He doesn't say rich in their wallet or in their bank account. He says rich in their understanding. Notice what he says in verse number 2 again. And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. We're going to break this down a little bit in just a moment. But I want you to think about this. He says riches of the full assurance of understanding. Let me ask you this. Do you consider the fact that you know, understand, have accepted, and have some feel for or understanding of the gospel, do you understand and know and view that as being rich, as a richness that is given to you by God? We had, Mrs. Foltz was here on Wednesday night, and she was talking about one of her ministries that had dramatically shifted. She's always helped with things medically, and she's helped with school and some education, but something that drastically changed. Their economy has crashed with all that has happened in the world. Their tourism is one of the main pieces of their economy. Their farmers are still farming, but they don't have the infrastructure to bring it back and forth. Their economy has crashed, and so people are starving. Literally starving for food where she lives. And so her ministry has changed where she is feeding people. Well, you know, there, all of a sudden, the wealthy or the commodity that people are living by is no longer just cash and money. It's, do I have food? And can I survive? And so when we think in our minds of what riches are, different people have different ideas of what it means to be rich or what it means to have things or what it means to be wealthy. But do we ever as Christians consider the greatest riches that we could ever experience in this world? Your bank account could climb into the millions, but it will never make you as rich as the fact that you know and have been given and understand the gospel. That is a gift of God. A gift of God that literally, listen to me, billions of people on this earth do not have. That billions of people either don't have access to, they have not been given, or maybe they have rejected, they have not come to that understanding. May we praise God together that as Christians, He has given us the understanding of the mystery of God. What is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what He says. He says, you're going to be built up and unified, not just in love, but also in truth. He says, you're knit together in love unto all assurance, all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. When he talks about that mystery of God, remember, we haven't talked a lot about background like we have the last few weeks, but Paul is writing to these people at Colossae. He's writing to kind of combat some false teaching, and the false teaching that they were dealing with, people came in and said, that's great that you have received Jesus. Now, do you want to take your spiritual life like to the next level? If you want to take your spiritual life to the next level, you need, and they would give them some idea, some teaching, some mindset. They would tell them that here's how they would really deal with the people in Colossae specifically. They would say, there is more to the gospel than you know, and you need us, you need me, to figure that out. How convenient. He says, you need me, you need my understanding. We have a greater knowledge of the gospel than you do. There is more to know than you can know just from Scripture. That's what they were being told. In other words, they were coming alongside and said, great, salvation is by Jesus, but you also need something else. You also need us. You also need me. There is a mystery that you don't know. So Paul uses the word mystery. He's used it three times in about the last 10 verses that we've studied. So when Paul says the word mystery, he's very much pinpointing the false teaching that they were given there at Colossae. And he's saying there is no mystery that you don't understand. There's no person that needs to come in and tell you something, some special revelation from God. He says, you have all that you need in Christ. Here is the mystery, Paul says. The mystery is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that God sent His Son. Then the full mystery now, he says, has been revealed. It has been shown to you. It has been completed. And so when he says the mystery, the word Christ here is in the same actual case as mystery. The mystery is Christ. I want you to think about this. Here's what he's pointing out about this. And we could spend a lot of time here. We won't this morning. But I want you to think about these two things. When he says that he wants them to be assured of the mystery of Christ. Notice he says the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The first thing he's doing is he's linking Jesus to God the Father. He is speaking of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God. And he says, here's how I know that God is enough, or that Jesus is enough. First, Jesus is God. That's where he begins. He says, you want to know a mystery? Jesus is God. Jesus came to earth. God came to earth. God lived amongst us. God died for us, was buried, and rose again. We don't understand how. We don't understand those things. And now He gives that same life, that same promise of resurrection to us. This is the mystery. Jesus is God, that God Himself came to be with us. But then notice the next. He says in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is this? This is sufficiency. So what is he teaching us about Jesus? He says, Jesus is God, Jesus is enough. Jesus is the Lord God. He is deity. And He is sufficiency. And that is what He's pointing out to us this morning. And though we may take those truths for granted at times, do you understand that you live and walk your daily life with a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God and who is always enough? For every aspect, for every topic, for every issue, for every problem in life, everything that comes into it is enough. You can find enough in Jesus Christ. I want you to look very quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. What is the mystery? Well, Paul explains it. He uses this word a lot in his writings. What is this great mystery? Because sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We feel that we don't have all that we need to live our Christian life. We feel like we don't know enough. I can't know enough. I can't study enough. I don't understand certain parts of the Bible, or I haven't figured it all out, or even though I know these things in my mind, my body doesn't seem to be able to live that way. Even though I know I shouldn't, I do it anyway. Or even though I know I should, I don't do it. Well, welcome to the club, Paul says. I struggle with the same thing. But he says, where do we find our sufficiency for this Christian life? Notice in verse 16 what it says of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He explains very specifically. And without controversy, without a doubt, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What is that? Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What is he saying? The mystery is Jesus came to earth. He lived a perfect life, died a death for us sacrificially, was raised to new life, seen and preached to the Gentiles, and now lives everywhere are being changed. And he said, this is the mystery. He's speaking to the people at Colossians. Is this not enough of a mystery for you? Is this not intriguing enough for you? You don't need any sort of mysticism. You don't need anything added to it. This is wonderful enough. Is that enough in our Christian and spiritual lives? The deity and the sufficiency of Jesus. Sometimes, let me illustrate it this way. If I died this afternoon and tomorrow morning, or I have like a few more days. If I died Friday, they get some things in order Saturday, and they come to church. Somebody stands up here on Sunday and delivers to you the news that I have left every member of Landmark Baptist Church $1 million to your name. Now, why would you laugh at that? Now, here's the problem. You would not take that seriously if someone said it, because I think you're fairly confident that I don't have that. It's not in me. It's not in my bank account. I'm not smuggling anything anywhere behind the scenes. So, I could say, I'm going to leave you all $1 million. But none of you take it seriously because you don't believe that it's in me. Let me ask you this. Sometimes I don't think we take our relationship with Christ seriously because we're not confident that he has it all to give. We seek what we think we need elsewhere. And we don't take our relationship with Jesus seriously because we don't think it's enough. We don't think that in him is all that I need. And so we struggle. So we don't think, we would never say, I don't believe in the deity or the sufficiency of Christ. But there's times that we don't live that way. Notice, he takes it to a practical level as we close. Notice in verses 4 through 6, he says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, I'm telling you this, encourage each other and hang on. You can make it last. He wants to see them make it. Encourage and be strengthened. Be knit together in love. Hold together. It's hard to pull out one part of the string when the garment is bound tightly. And so he says, hang in there together. Be assured of the mystery of Christ. What is that? That he is God and that he is enough. Be assured of those things. Why? Lest any man beguile you with enticing words. The world has a lot of enticing words, don't they? We have a lot of things that say you need, fine, you believe what you want about Christianity and the Bible, but there's parts of that that are antiquated. There's parts of that that are old. There's parts of that that don't really mean what they say. And here is where the world has moved today. Jesus in the Gospels, that's not relevant for 2,000 years later. He couldn't possibly have meant what he said by this. You couldn't possibly believe this particular thought process. You can't possibly think that this particular doctrine is true. You can't believe certain things and that the world functions in a certain way and that things work the way they do, all based in the Bible. Well, yes, we do believe that. But there's going to be things that are offered. Say, fine, you can try to believe the Bible, but you also need to take this. You also need to change your mind about some of these things. You need to have some flexibility in these things. And so as he teaches, he goes on in verse number 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Notice verse 6. Here's where he gets practical. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. What a simple truth. How profound, but how needed. He's just spent chapter 1 telling us of the immaculate, amazing nature of the person of Jesus Christ. He is before all things. All things were created by him and for him. Without him, there was nothing that was made. He is before. He is the head. He is above all the church. And he should have all preeminence. He tells us all these wonderful things about Christ. Then he says, and here's the mystery. That Jesus lives in you. How amazing is that? That the God of the universe has a relationship with you. You have received that. And now what's the challenge? He says, walk in him. He says, don't just take him in, but walk in him. Some of us, we struggle sometimes as Christians Because what we have in our mind is blocked somewhere, and it doesn't make it to our hands and our feet. We have taken Christ Jesus into our brains, and we think we have taken, and we say we have taken Christ Jesus into our hearts, but our actions and our lives and our attitudes and our mentalities don't reflect that. So when he teaches this, what he's saying is, don't just claim Jesus on Sunday so that you think you'll be okay. We want Jesus for salvation. We don't want Jesus for daily life. We want Jesus to help us out of hell, but then we want him to leave us alone. But Jesus says, I come into your life, I save you from the eternal punishment of sin, but then I radically release you from the bondage of sin in your daily life. And Paul says, as you have received him gladly in your mind and heart for salvation, now walk in him. The word walk there refers to a life, living your life in and for Christ. How? He gives these four participles. I like using words like that when my grammar teachers are in the room. He gives us these four participles, meaning they're verbs, but they're descriptions of us. Notice in verse 7, he says they are rooted, built up, established, and taught. He says, walk in Christ. What does it mean to walk in Christ? You live your life rooted in him. Meaning I am anchored in Jesus and what I know of him and all that I've been taught of him. It's more important than anything else in the world, more important than what I do for my job, more important than what I do even in my family, more important than what I do on a daily basis, more important than looking back and saying I accomplished this in my life, more important than all those things is I walked my life rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and what I learned and know from his word. He says rooted, and then he goes further and he says, built up. He gives us two pictures of a tree rooted for nourishment and then of a building continually being added to and built on. What is both of those pictures? They picture growth. As you have received Jesus, walk in him. How do I walk in him? I have to grow. How do I grow? I stay rooted in God's word. We ask you some personal questions this morning. Say, who have you encouraged? How have you shown love? But let me ask you this, another practical question this morning. Are you rooted to God's word? Are you consistent daily in it? You cannot grow in Christ without him. You cannot grow in Jesus without his word. You can't pick and choose how you want things to work. You know, I like oranges. I can say I'm going to plant an orange tree in my sink. I don't want to mess, so I'm not going to use soil. So I'm going to throw the seed into the sink. And I'm going to put water on it every day. And one day I'm going to have an orange tree in my kitchen. It doesn't work that way. That's absurd. But we think for some reason that we can grow in our spiritual lives without the very things that God has said are necessary. And we wonder why it doesn't work. God wants to establish us as Christians, deep-rooted, solid, pushed down, firm in his soil, if you would. How do you build yourself up? By knowing the Word of God, the will of God, and obeying it. So as we come to the last, notice if you would. The church that's worth fighting for, what does it mean to fight for it? It means we struggle. It means I live to do these things and see them done in me first personally. And then my goal for my church and for my Christian brothers and sisters is to see these things done in them. Sometimes we have certain agendas for certain people or even for our own kids or for our own families. We want things to work a certain way, but it needs to fall within this, that we first personally and then externally are encouraged in our hearts. We're united in love. We're rich in our understanding or rooted in our understanding. And then we walk practically and apply those things that we know. And what does that lead us to? Look at the end of verse 7. He just kind of throws us in there. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. What's the word abounding mean? Overflowing. Think about the richness of what he's just told us. Here's what you get when you're part of the body of Christ. A real functioning church doing what they should and following Christ in the way that they should. Here's what you get from that. You get a group of people who encourage each other in their hearts by the way that they live their lives and point people to Jesus. You get a group of people who are united in love, who are not just distinct trying to do their own thing, but together serving the Lord and serving and loving each other because they are rooted and grounded in what God has taught
in His Word, and because of that, their lives reflect that by how they live. How full should our hearts be? If we get to be a part of somewhere and something like that, we should be full of the joy of the Lord, which should lead us to this statement, abounding therein with thanksgiving, overflowing with joy and thanks, that still on this earth, though I have sin nature in my body, and though everyone I live around are failures and sinners as well, we get to grow in Christ together. And I'll be thankful for that. I wonder sometimes, is the spirit of the church a spirit of gratitude? Is the spirit of the church a spirit of thanksgiving? Or is it a spirit of begrudgingness? Is it a spirit of, I have to do this. I just have to go be a part of that. I just have to, for some reason, do this so God doesn't get angry with me. Or are our hearts joyful at the riches that He has given us in Christ? Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thankful that it is never vain, it's never void, it's never useless. We praise You that You are a righteous, holy God. That You lived a righteous and perfect life for us. That Jesus Christ was sinless. And that our account has now been made one with Him. So help us to live that way. Help our lives to reflect the position that You have placed us in. Help our practice to match where and what we are in Jesus. You've told us that we are Your children, and may we live like it. May we live like it by first being rooted in Your Word. We cannot grow without it. And then as we grow, help us to walk in You, to live, to be active. Help us to love, not with our emotions, but with our actions, with our deeds, with our spirit and our attitude. Help us to encourage one another, lift each other up. Life is sometimes hard and things are sometimes long, but You've told us we can endure, we can be strong, if we will struggle. As we mentioned, the struggle is real, but we see this morning that it is worth it. And so we ask You to bless and guide. Give our hearts wisdom as we navigate this life individually and then together, trying to follow, trying to be free from sin, trying to encourage others in Christ. And we pray this in Your precious name. Amen. Stand if you would this morning. I wonder, have you been challenged by God's Word today? Have you been challenged to encourage others, to be unified in love, to be joined together in His Word, to be active and living and walking in Him? Maybe here at this altar, there at your seat, the Lord convicts you of something in your heart that needs to be refocused, realigned. And may we be grounded and rooted in Him. As we sing the song we sang earlier, we say, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we sing that, may our hearts believe it. Remember, like that $1 million thing, you don't believe I have it, so it's not really a big deal to you. Do you believe that Jesus has all that you need? And that should be a big deal. Let's sing together.